Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And then I'll have you turn to one other verse, which is in 2 Corinthians. First, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, turn a few pages over to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. May God be pleased to bless the reading and the preaching of this is most holy and infallible word. A brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus by your Holy Spirit to be upon every mind present, that their perception of what I say will be as you intend it to be understood, and the way it should be received, and upon my tongue that I'll be cleansed, that I might be your vehicle to say everything you want said, nothing you don't want said. I pray that you will enable us to be clear, simple, may it be edifying, may it be life-changing, and above all, may it bring great honor and glory to your name. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. There were two great awakenings in America. The first was in the second quarter of the 18th century, from about 1725 to 1750. And as I said the other evening, for 5 years, Jonathan Edwards preached nothing but justification by faith from 1733 to 1738. But in 1741, a day that would live for many generations, and the reason that there's a Bible Belt in America to this day, is because of a sermon Jonathan Edwards preached one summer afternoon in Enfield, Connecticut. It wasn't his own pulpit. And he took his text from a verse in Deuteronomy, as the Authorized Version puts it, "Their feet shall slide in due time." Edwards read the sermon word for word. But as he preached, the Spirit of God came upon the people, and at times he would have to stop and restrain the people and ask them, please, you know, don't make any more emotional sounds like that. But it continued, and he couldn't stop it. And by the time he finished, they say that people were holding on to church pews to keep from slipping into hell. Outside, strong men holding on to tree trunks to keep from slipping into hell. So had God honored the word of Jonathan Edwards when he preached this message on hell and pointed out that it was by the very mercy of God, that you're not in hell at this moment. Now, what convinces me that it was a word that God owned and blessed is not merely because of the demonstration and the people holding on to trees and so forth, but that he preached it 2 weeks later somewhere else and nothing happened at all. It just shows that God can step in and to show his power. As he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. So you can't make God do things. But the interesting thing is, it focused upon where we spend eternity. The second great awakening, and this has been called by church historians as America's second great awakening, was in 1802 and the years following. It was the beginning of the camp meeting phenomenon. When people came in their covered wagons from several states into an area in Bourbon County, Kentucky, and a little area called Cane Ridge. They met there for prayer, Bible study, and fellowship. That was the purpose of these camp meetings. One Sunday morning, a Methodist lay preacher stood on the top of a fallen tree, and he took his text from this verse, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, what interests me is these two awakenings, that it's a matter of history, both centered on the fact that we must stand before God and give an account. And I think it is an aspect of the gospel that has been swept under the carpet, passed behind the cloud. Either people are ashamed of it, don't think it's needed anymore. But this aspect of the judgment seat of Christ, the way Paul puts it, focuses upon our giving account of the deeds done in the body. Now, if you did not know Paul's thinking, you might be inclined to think that one is going to be saved by works. But it's a reference instead to whether a person has come into his or her inheritance. And then, as I said, it happens twice. At the judgment seat of Christ, you give an account of the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. I've had people say to me too often, I don't care about a reward in heaven. I just want to go to heaven. And they think that sounds pious. And they think that that's a good thing to say. I just want you to know that you won't feel that way then, I say to these people. You say you just want to get to heaven. You don't care whether you have a reward. You won't feel that way then. And it is no great sign of spirituality or humility that you say that. There's a song that came out of the deep south. Lord, build me just a cabin in the corner of glory land. It's a way of trying to say, I don't need a mansion. I don't have to have anything great. And so the idea, I don't care about a reward. I just want to make it to heaven. This teaching of inheritance, which is so much more prominent in the New Testament than most people imagine, is going to end up focusing on this judgment. And we will all stand and give an account of the things done in the body. Now, just to summarize for a half a minute, we saw previously that inheritance is the reward for persistent faith. It actually comes in this life when you come into your inheritance, when you fully realize God's plan for your life, and at the judgment seat of Christ with eternal life to follow. And to me, this teaching makes little sense, if any, if you don't have the foundational teaching of the eternal security of the believer. If you don't have that teaching as a foundation, then you aren't sure whether you're getting to heaven by grace or by your works. So let me say it again. We are going to heaven on the basis that we've been justified by faith, faith alone, not works, by our being regenerate, born again, when the life of God is infused into the soul, and I brought in this teaching of adoption. We've been adopted into the family, and we cannot be dislodged from the family any more than Jesus can be dislodged from the Godhead. And so you cannot lose your salvation, but you can lose your inheritance. And as for this aspect of the inheritance in this life, let me just say it this way, to be personal, and only do it to help you understand the teaching better. Part of my inheritance is that I am a Bible teacher. I could not have known that one day I'd have the privilege of being in South Africa and having South Africans love me like you do. But you know something? Years ago, I might have blown it, and I wouldn't be here today. And there are those who blow away their inheritance. Take King David. When he fell, sinned with Bathsheba, and then tried to cover up his sin by murder, had he died before Nathan the prophet came to him and exposed his sin, David would have gone to heaven. He would have gone straight to heaven. Some would say, well, good job that he lived and he repented and so he wouldn't lose his salvation. Look, he would have gone to heaven. But after Nathan the prophet came to him, David now had an opportunity. God gave him a second chance to live a life, and I can tell you, David's reward in heaven will not be based upon what you read in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel for the first 11 chapters. David will not have a reward in heaven because he was a king or because he was Israel's greatest king. But after his fall, even though he could not escape the consequences of his sin, it was his time to please God by a godly, holy life, and he did so. I'll tell you a story. I preached from the life of David for a year at Westminster Chapel. I think it's a book called A Man After God's Own Heart. I remember how from September until December, I dealt with the last few chapters of 1 Samuel and the first 11 chapters of 2 Samuel, and we'd come just before Christmas to the account of David's sin with Bathsheba and his trying to cover up the sin by murder. And then it was Christmas, and I broke for that and spent 2 or 3 weeks preaching on the birth of Jesus, fully planning to come back in January to continue with the life of David. But during those Christmas days, I lost heart. I thought, I don't want to go back and preach on the life of David because it's downhill from now on. This was the way I saw it. I never preached from those chapters, but I knew what happened about Absalom and Amnon and all the bad things and David having to live with the consequence of his sin. And I said to Louise, I just don't want to do it. And I even said to the deacons at the end of December, I said, when we come back, I'm not going to be finishing the life of David. They said, well, why not? Well, I just told you why, and that's what I said to them. We had a day of prayer and fasting in January. And usually, my experience, when I spend any time fasting, I don't expect a lot to happen. And a lot of people who do fast expect something great is going to happen. God's going to show his glory. It usually doesn't happen to me. But that day it did. I'll never forget it. I could take you to this place where in our flat in London, as I was praying, I don't call this an audible voice, but it was as clear as if it was. When it came to me, so, RT, you're not going to finish the life of David. No, I just don't have the heart. I can't go and endure what it's like to have to live with having sin like this. And the voice continued, Don't you realize that's where most of your people are? I thought, what? And I was convicted. I said, I'll go back. And when we got together that Sunday, I said to the deacons, we're continuing on in the life of David, knowing that in the same way that David had blown it, I was able to see that so many of my own people have blown it or feel that they have. And so I was able to preach from the life of David for the rest of 2 Samuel. I enjoyed that 10 times more than I did the first part. And it was so thrilling to see how God dealt with David and how he was given a second chance. I tell you that for this reason. Suppose there are those here who say, well, inheritance, reward, too late for me. I've already blown it. And I say to anybody here, if you have a skeleton in your cupboard, and we've all got them, and you've let God down, and we all have, that God is gracious. He's merciful. He's the God of the second chance. And I just want you to know that as surely as you're sorry for what you've done, where you failed, God is saying to you, as long as you live on this earth, you now can begin to build up an inheritance. First of all, God will use you in a way you never dreamed possible. In this life, God has an inheritance for you, and you will come into that. And then when you stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ, you can know, as David will receive a reward, not because he was a good king, but because he followed the Lord. You will receive a reward, not because you've got a good name, not because you've been good at business, not because you're a genius at computers. I won't be given a reward because I'm a Bible teacher. It won't have anything to do with it at all. Nothing. It will be because I've sought to walk in the light and that my personal life would bring honor and glory to God. Now, that's what we're talking about. You cannot lose your salvation, but you can lose your inheritance. You can come short of your inheritance. You can forfeit it, having apparently obtained it, and then you can blow it away. But salvation is eternal and irrevocable. Now, the question follows, how does one obtain his or her inheritance? I answer, by persistent faith and not giving up. We're justified by faith. Likewise, we enter into our inheritance by faith. This will not be an exposition of the 4th chapter of Romans. Perhaps one day I'll have that privilege. I certainly want to preach on the 4th chapter of Romans. I've heard Michael Eaton's exposition of it, and it's so beautiful that I would not even want to preach it with him present. But I look forward to my own preaching on Romans 4. And the point is that as we're justified by faith, so by faith we press on, and Abraham's inheritance was in part that God gave him not only a wife that was given the ability to have children in his old age, but beyond that, there was even more when God had more for Abraham. And so with every one of here, every one of you, there is an external inheritance, there is an internal inheritance. What's the difference? Well, the external is the way God uses you. You are used of God because his hand is upon you. And he does give you an ability to do things, run a business, or to teach, or whatever that talent is. God has enabled you to do that. And that's an external inheritance in this life. But the internal inheritance, That is when you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the thing that matters most to you is your relationship with God. If you get your eye on your external inheritance, you're looking over your shoulder, will I become a Bible teacher? Will I be the president of this company? Will I be a good teacher? You've got it wrong. Don't look at the external, but ask, am I putting God first in my life? Am I doing everything I can to obey him? And by faith, not giving up. That's our duty. And the internal inheritance is what will lead to the external. And so, Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world, that's where Paul introduces inheritance in Romans 4. It did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Colossians 2, verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And so persistent faith will embrace whatever the Holy Spirit shows you. Now, I was asked a question at the end of my talk earlier today. Why should we repent as Christians if we've fallen, since we're saved forever, in any case, by the blood of Jesus? I answer, in 1 John 1:7, John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That's talking about fellowship with the Father. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. The cleansing of the blood of Jesus, of our consciences, of our minds, our spirits, comes by walking in the light. You cannot forfeit your eternal salvation. You've got it. You will go to heaven. But what does happen if you don't walk in the light? That fellowship with the Father diminishes. And this is why John went on to say, if we confess our sins, he's not talking about the lost. He's not talking about the world. I know 1 John 1:9 is often used to lead a person to Christ, no harm done. But it's talking about Christians. If we confess our sins, this is to believers, he will forgive us our sins. He's faithful and just to do it. He cleanses from all unrighteousness. And so that's a reference to continual repentance. Now, when Paul uses a phrase in 2 Corinthians 3, we're changed from glory to glory. Do you know what that means? We go from one level of glory to the next in proportion to our being given repentance. When we see that we've fallen in some way, erred in some way. I'll tell you this. Today, this very day, I said something to somebody that I wish I hadn't said. It wasn't great. No one would have even noticed it as being anything to worry about. But I realized when I said what I did, I was unwittingly making myself look good. You say, well, what's so wrong about that? Well, I want you to know it was wrong. And I confessed it to God. No need to beat myself black and blue. I'm not going to go to anybody and say, I shouldn't have said that to you. I'm not going to do that. I'm just saying that I wanted to say, Lord, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said it. That kind of walking in the light is what enables you to be changed from glory to glory. The worst thing that can happen to a Christian is where he reaches the point that he cannot be renewed under repentance. Why? He no longer hears God's voice. He's become stone deaf to the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't feel anything anymore. No need to repent. Isn't bothered. As for hearing from God, you could never teach him anything. This is what happened to King Saul. He became yesterday's man because he was unreachable. He was accountable to nobody. And King Saul is an example of one who blew it, lost his inheritance. You'll see him in heaven, but he blew it here below. And will be one of those described in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, who will be saved by fire. Now, what I want to do is to look at that phrase in 1 Corinthians 3:15. Here's the way Paul puts it. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. What kind of loss? Loss of reward. How do you know that? Because in verse 14, he just said, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Paul is not talking about salvation as a reward. He's talking about a reward, prize, crown. These are words that can be used interchangeably, given at the judgment seat of Christ. Or to put it another way, we are all on the same foundation. Paul said in verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So, the foundation, we're all on it. The moment you transfer the trust that you had in your good works to what Jesus did for you on the cross, you're saved, and you're on that foundation, and you're there solidly forever. But what we are required to do as Christians is to build a superstructure on that foundation. And that superstructure, you choose the materials with which to build that superstructure. And so Paul uses metaphors. And as an example, he says in verse 12, if anyone builds on the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now, if you could just picture a foundation, perhaps this platform, it's flat. And imagine on the platform, I were able to give as an illustration. I've actually thought of doing this, that it'd be too much trouble. But suppose I were able to demonstrate this point. Imagine here on this platform a superstructure with different materials, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, and they're all together. And then I take some kerosene or petrol and pour on that little figure, which we call a superstructure, and then strike a match to it. In 5 minutes later, what will still be there? The gold, the silver, the precious stones. The wood, the hay, the straw will be burnt up. Now, if a person builds on that superstructure, nothing but with materials like wood, hay, stubble, straw, and that's it. And the fire will declare it, because that's what Paul says. In the last day, the fire will reveal it. How God's going to do that, whether it's Gehenna fire, it'll be supernatural fire, I don't know. But I do know this, that those who have on that foundation erected a superstructure of wood, hay, straw, and when the fire comes on it, it'll be burned up, and there'll be nothing left. And this is why Paul says, If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, that is, if you have built a superstructure of gold, silver, precious stones, he will receive a reward. This is at the judgment seat of Christ. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. Once saved, always saved. But it is possible to enter into the judgment seat of Christ, and it will be an awesome day. It is possible, according to Paul in Ephesians, according to 1 John, to have an earnest of your inheritance and not be ashamed at his coming. And John even says that we could have boldness in the day of judgment. This is not because you're a cut above others, but because God has witnessed to you right along that he's pleased with you. And when you know he's pleased with you, even though that will be a tremendous hour, an awesome day, a day of days, how long it will last, you tell me. The word day probably doesn't mean 24 hours. It could take several days. It could take, for all I know, several years. The process of this final judgment. But we're all going to stand there, and we're going to give an account. You see, when Paul said, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast, he went on to say, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And so whereas works have nothing to do with whether you're saved and go to heaven, they have a lot to do with whether you receive a reward at the judgment seat of Christ. We are ordained to walk before the world. Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so, the foundation is our security in Christ. The superstructure is one of Paul's ways of describing how we receive a reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I want to return to a verse I quoted earlier. It is Psalm 47, verse 4, where the psalmist says, God chose our inheritance for us. I don't know how that makes you feel, but I'm very happy with that. I'm very happy for him to choose how I should spend my life. I wouldn't want him to turn it all over to me. He said, RT, what do you want to do? I would be so afraid I would blow it. I just want to say, Lord, what can I do to please you? God has chosen our inheritance for us. To put it this way, this should make it very simple to understand. God chose the lot, L-O-T, lot, for each tribe. This was done by casting lots. And the verdict was therefore out of their hands. So you've got 12 tribes. You've got Zebulun. You've got Asher. You've got Judah. You've got Benjamin, Naphtali. 12 tribes. It wouldn't do for people from the tribe of Judah to come up to Joshua and say, look, Joshua, do you mind? We would love to live in the northern part. Is it okay? Sorry, Joshua would say, it's out of my hands too. They couldn't say, here's where we want to live. Joshua would cast lots, and you took it. And so Judah, down to the south end. Benjamin, south end. And so forth. The point is, God chose their inheritance. It says in Numbers chapter 26, 55, the land shall be divided by lot. According to the names of the tribe of their fathers, they shall inherit. Joshua 18, verse 6, you shall describe the land in seven divisions and bring the description here to me. I will cast lots for you before the Lord our God. So it was all out of their hands. So with each one of us, you see, God chose our inheritance. First of all, he chose our time and place of birth. Acts 17:26. The reason that you were born in South Africa, most of you were, that was God's idea. I was born in Kentucky. Our son T.R. was born in Florida. It was out of our hands. We couldn't choose. We couldn't say, God, please let me be born here. It was unthinkable. God chose the place, time of our birth. You might say, I wish I'd been living in the 18th century, not the 21st. But we're all here by God's design, out of our hands, out of our hands. He's even determined our gifting, according to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. And so God has shaped us. The psalmist could say, Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. There's that word, my lot. The lines have fallen for me, fallen out of my hand. This is where it fell. And David could say, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Somebody might cynically say, well, yeah, I can understand David saying that. He's king. He would think that. I reply, each of us will feel the same way about our own inheritance if we are truly obedient to the Lord. For example, if a rival spirit emerges, let's say among the elders in 3CI, the reason I can use them as an example is because unless I've got no discernment, it seems to me that the beautiful thing about the eldership at 3CI is there's no rival spirit. I don't sense anybody saying, how come I can't be there? Why can't I do that? And that's so beautiful. And you may look at another person and say, I wish I could be them. Or why can't it be famous like Billy Graham? I suppose Billy Graham has made more ministers jealous than any single person in the history of the world. But that was his inheritance. But I would say to any minister, say it to myself, you seek first the kingdom of God and watch what he does with you. You will come to terms with the way God made you, where you were born, who your parents were, what your gifting is, and you will be able to say, as David did, surely the boundary lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, and you won't need to look over your shoulder. Not that we ever are not tempted. I mean, it's kind of funny. Jesus told Peter how he was going to die. You see, at the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 21, Jesus said to Peter, Peter, you know, all your life you've done what you wanted to do, but one day they're going to take you, stretch you out. It was the way he was going to die. The whole time Jesus was saying that to Peter, Peter kept thinking about John. He said, Lord, what about John? What about John? And Jesus said, shut up. It's none of your business. What is that to you? You follow me. And it's a lesson for all of us. When you're tempted to look at another person's inheritance, maybe the car they drive, the home in which they live, their anointing, their gifting, their personality, all those things, just remember, God made you. He has chosen your inheritance for you. As we walk in the light, persisting in faith, it will become clearer and clearer what our lot is. We should all be able to sing with the hymn, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul, knowing that God has chosen our inheritance. And so God doesn't lead us from A to Z, but from A to B. And if we are faithful in that which is least, we will be faithful in much. Accept what God gives you. Come to terms with your anointing. Come to terms with your gifting. God never promotes us to the level of our incompetence. Where He has put you, you'll be able to function. Charles Spurgeon used to say, if God calls a man to preach, He'll give him a pair of lungs. Whatever God calls you to do, you will be able to do it. But if we don't persist in faith, but fall into unbelief, we will forfeit what God has in mind for us. The children of Israel that came out of Egypt, who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, you will see them in heaven, but they forfeited their inheritance. I have a view of Ezekiel's temple. I wouldn't go to the stake for this sentence I'm getting ready to make, because I don't know if anybody's 100% sure what Ezekiel's temple is about. But I've seen a replica of it. It was erected by an architect. It was a member of Westminster Chapel. And he followed it to the letter to build a temple. We followed the book of Ezekiel. And he showed it to me. It's big. Take up about a third of this stage. And I looked at that and I thought, this bears no resemblance to Solomon's temple or the second temple. And he said to me, what was the purpose of Ezekiel's temple? My answer then and still is, it's what God would have done for Israel had they obeyed. We'll never know now. Now, some say it's a symbol, and it could be. I'm not making a big deal of this. The point is, God has things perfectly planned for us. And when you feel you've blown it, as David blew it, but then when you are approached and God sends you a Nathan or whatever, He speaks to you and you come to yourself, God isn't going to moralize you. He's not going to embarrass you. He's not going to make you feel guilty. He remembers that we're dust. He knows our frame. Well, our inheritance is therefore like a superstructure built on a solid foundation. Now, if anyone's work is burnt up, having chosen wood, hay, and so forth, he'll be saved, but he loses his reward. And as for those people who say, I don't care, if I just get to heaven, it's good enough for me. Paul, who knew he was saved, he had no problem with that, wanted that reward more than anything in the world. He said at the end of 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I keep my body under. Some translations, I beat my body black and blue, lest having preached to others, that I myself would be rejected for the prize. Paul envisages the possibility that he's preached to others and seen conversions, and they grow in grace. There's nothing that thrills a pastor or an evangelist, a preacher, who has a convert who grows in grace. When I hear of people that were converted under my ministry, and I see them years later, and they're going on with the Lord and growing in grace, it is so thrilling. It's so wonderful. It's marvelous. There's the chance that they could grow in grace, and then I myself, and I'm weak, I'm not perfect, I want to end well. If I died today, I would say I've ended well. But if I live a while longer, I can't look at you in the eye and say, I'm sure, nothing to worry about, not me. I know my weaknesses. And the possibility is that my converts could build superstructures of gold, silver, precious stones, and I myself blow it, be a castaway, rejected for the prize. Well, now, how do we go about this? Let me just say some things as I bring this message to a close, practical examples. What I'm going to say now is I'm being personal, and I'm not saying this should necessarily apply to you. But I want to give an example, or some examples, of walking in the light, and you come across things where God puts his finger on you. When Louise and I were first married, we were deep in debt, not her fault, it was my fault, and I thought for the first few years of our marriage, I wouldn't tithe until we were out of debt. I said, the most religious thing I can do is pay my debts, and then when I get out of debt, I'll tithe. 2 years later, we were more in debt. The day came when I felt convicted. It's time to tithe. And I started tithing. I started double tithing. Didn't get out of debt in 2 weeks, but I did get out of debt in a couple of years. Never gone back into debt since. Never owed anybody. Now for over 45 years, I don't owe anybody any money for anything. And I'm a tither. I'm a believer in tithing. That was one thing I had to do. Or another thing, I told the other day how I invited Arthur Blessett to Westminster Chapel. He got us out on the streets. I didn't like it. He said, we've got to talk to the people on the streets. Didn't like it one bit. I preach the gospel from the pulpit. That's my job. The Lord said, really? And I realized I had to be an evangelist so that I talk to people wherever I go. I don't care who they are. About Jesus. I just said, do you know for sure if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? If you stood before God, he were to say to you, why should I let you in? What would you say? I say that to everybody. In other words, I was convicted that I should be a personal witness. Not saying you should be, but I think you probably should be. Sorry about that. I knew what I had to do. Or let me move on. In 1979, I started preaching on James. And the beginning of James says, count it pure joy, or count it all joy, when you fall into divers trials or temptations. And I won't go into the details, but I was convicted that summer before I started that series. I was convicted deeply of how I had been a murmurer, a complainer, a grumbler all my life. And I began to see how much God hates murmuring and grumbling. And I made a vow to stop it. Don't say I've kept it perfectly. I slip, say things I shouldn't. But I don't beat myself black and blue. I just say, Lord, shouldn't have said that. And go on, dignifying the trial instead of complaining. Totally forgiving those who have hurt me. First time I preached for 3CI, I preached on total forgiveness. And I do think that is one sermon I will repeat before this week is over. Not that you need it, although you may, but I want this word that's going to be spread far and wide. I want to make sure that I include this message. But in a word, until a certain time in my life, if I held a grudge against anybody, it didn't bother me, didn't bother me. I'd get my feelings hurt, get angry, didn't bother me. Then one day it started bothering me. I was convicted. Whenever God puts his finger on something, I've given you personal examples. You could tell me your testimony and tell me things that I wouldn't have even thought about. But we all know in our heart of hearts, when we're grieving the Spirit, displeasing the Lord, and when this happens, you simply say, I'm sorry. This is why we should repent. I cannot think of a greater motivation to holiness than this teaching of inheritance. Pursuing your inheritance, not wanting to grieve the Lord. Away with that teaching that says, oh, we're saved and the blood of Jesus covers us. It doesn't matter what you do. You don't have to repent. Wrong. you do. And that's why John says, if we confess our sins, some people are so opposed to 1 John, they decide it shouldn't even be in the canon of Scripture. When you start rejecting certain books in the Bible because they don't fit your theology, you talk about quenching the Spirit. I can't think of doing much worse than that. Accept the Bible. Bow before God. Remember, this book is God's most precious product. It's his greatest product. He wrote it. The Holy Spirit wrote this. This is why I refer to the infallible Word of God. I will be judged by it. I don't tell it what to do. I let it tell me. And so, this is my word. How to receive an inheritance. A lot more to say, and the week is still young. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, take this word. Apply this word by your Holy Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.